Page 1835, Colossians chapter 4. While you are turning there, I have a pop quiz for you. What is the most godly, the most spirit-filled form of government? Raise your hand. Anybody? Nobody. My father-in-law said never. It doesn't really answer the question, but we get your meaning. Those words don't go together. Josh. Theocracy? Oh, pulling out the Old Testament. Good. That I have nothing to say to that. That was very good, Josh. I was not expecting that answer, so I'm not sure where to go with this now. You can put the screen up, Jenna. So typically, because we're American and we're Western, we would say something like democracy, or if you're really astute and a student of history, you would say a constitutional republic, because that's what we are. But because we are Western, because we're American, we value things like individuality, like liberty, like freedom. And so we would say the most godly, the most spirit-filled form of government is democracy or a republic, because people have a voice, there's checks and balances and all those kind of things. And for us, that would probably be correct. But if you are someone from a culture that does not value things like liberty and freedom, instead you value unity and you value different things, you might say something like a constitutional monarchy. Or you might say something like a dictatorship. Because those things can also show God in good ways. The problem is that we all come from a culture and we assume that our culture is the best culture and everybody else should do things our way. And the problem happens when we mix that with the gospel, with the good news of Jesus. And you can see this real easily in places like Africa, where the weather never gets below 65 degrees, and yet everyone in sub-Saharan Africa feels they need to dress in a wool suit, in a long-sleeve button-down shirt, and a tie in order to properly go to church. Do you know where we develop suits and ties? In Northern Europe, where it's freezing. And yet when European missionaries went to Africa, they said, this is the way that you worship Jesus. And they put their culture on them. Now, does it matter what clothes you wear to worship Jesus? It matters to you. Like, we're all wearing a certain category of clothing, right? And we do that for very good reasons. And if that reason is because you want to look better than everyone else, you might want to check your heart. Because that's not a good reason. But we come here, but if you go to Africa, church would look very different. And it should, because people in Africa are very different. And so one thing I want you to take away from this is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus is the King of all creation and that he's bringing about the new creation through people, through his people, the church, is for every culture. There is not a culture on earth that cannot be, that should not be preached, that the gospel should not be preached to. The gospel is for everyone. But at the same time, every culture must be transformed by Jesus. There is no culture that is perfect already. Every culture needs Jesus, and every culture needs to be transformed by Jesus. And Paul is going to get really, really intensely into the nitty-gritty of how that transformation looks today, all right? So that's the big theme. The small theme, while I'm giving you the ending at the beginning, God wants you to change absolutely everything about your heart. He wants to change absolutely everything about your heart, about your insides. He wants to transform it and change it and make you into a new creature. Everything. He wants to transform everything. So, hold those two things in tension as we begin. Josh, kudos to you for messing up my intro. That was well done, John. I loved it. Please follow along. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through the end of the chapter. Paul is wrapping up his letter to that he's writing from prison to the church in Colossae. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Remember, the mystery of Christ is that Jesus, through Jesus, now Gentiles are welcomed into the family of God. It's this big mystery that Paul is talking about all the time, about how once Jews and Gentiles were separate, but now because of the cross, they're brought together in Jesus. And Gentiles do not need to become Jews in order to be part of the family of God. Pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greeting, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it also is read in the church of Laodicea, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. So, Paul is writing this book to the baby church in Colossae, which is about 100 miles away from where he, away from the city, the main center of Ephesus, where he spent over 2 years preaching the gospel. And we know from the book of Acts that the gospel message was so thoroughly preached in Asia Minor that it says that everyone, both Jew and Greek, heard the gospel from the work of Paul and his fellow workers in Ephesus. And so Colossae is a product of this work. We are pulling together the words from the book and how it's written to hear that Epaphras was the one who somehow, probably because he was in Ephesus for some reason, heard the gospel from Paul and went back to Colossae, where he's from, and he in turn started this church, this group of gathered believers who heard about Jesus and dedicated their lives to follow this Jewish Messiah who's the king of the world. And so they have some kind of problem, or they're being, or they just need encouragement, or they're facing false teachings of some kind. And so Epaphras comes, or maybe Epaphras is just giving an update to Paul. Epaphras comes back to Ephesus, back to Paul, wherever Paul is in prison, and shares with Paul all that's going on. And Paul feels compelled to write a letter. And he sends that letter by his friend Tychicus. And in that letter, we've seen all of these wonderful things. First, we saw how Paul greets the church and intimately lets them know that every time he hears about them, he prays for them, that they might grow and become mature in Christ. But not only does he pray, he helps them to become mature by writing them this letter. And so then he launches into all of this wonderful Christology, this dense, powerful Christology that we have in the book of Colossians. Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the creator of the universe, Now, because of the cross, he is the creator of the new creation, and he's using people as his agents to bring all people together in Christ. All of this wonderful stuff that we've been studying about for the last 3 or 4 weeks. Paul desires that this baby church, this church of pagans who have become believers in Jesus, he desires that they would find their freedom and understand the freedom that they have in Jesus. They are no longer slaves to the things that compelled them, either pagan worship or the things of the law that the Jews were enslaved to, and to use Paul's language. They're no longer slaves, but they're free in Christ. And they're free to become mature and free to grow and free to be transformed into the very people of God. And so we come to the end of the book, and Paul closes the book very similarly to how he opens it. So first of all, in verses 2 through 6, he tells them, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I might proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the ways you are towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. In the beginning, Paul told the church in Colossae, this is what I'm doing, and this is how you're partnering with me in what I'm doing. And here at the end, he does the opposite. He says, where he started off saying, I'm praying for you that you might be mature, he ends by saying, I want you all to pray for me as I'm doing the work of Jesus. And then don't miss the fact that he also says to them, you all are also participating in it too. And this is where the title for today is Faith with Legs On. This is where Paul is really getting into the nitty-gritty, and we're going to scoot back a little bit to the household codes because that's a big part of it too. Paul is really sharing with these people what it means to be the body of Christ in a world that's full of broken and hurt and lost people. He's telling them, I know you all are just baby Christians. It's possible that the church in Colossae only had about 30 people, so 4, 6, 8, 10, 13, 15, 17. So these two sections, all right? You guys are, I was about to say superfluous, but that's never the case. You guys are too many. So like the story of Gideon. Nobody? Come on. I thought that was funny. Thank you. He's only saying that because he's my father now. Tiny, tiny church, okay? And Paul, the apostle, Paul, Jesus has appeared to him multiple times. He's been beaten and thrown in prison. And he's gone over the entire world preaching the gospel. That's right. And Paul says to them, hey, listen, brothers and sisters, I need you. I need you. I can't do my work without you. Because you all are just as important to my ministry, Paul tells the church in Colossae. The baby church in Colossae, Paul says, I need you. I need you to preach. And whose ministry is Paul doing? Whose work is Paul doing? Is he doing his own work? No, he's doing the work of Jesus. And so, whose work are they doing when they pray for Paul? Jesus. And then the second thing that Paul does there at the end, and he real cleverly ties it together. He says, pray for me as I go about that God may open doors so that I can proclaim the good news clearly. And then he says, and you all too, be on the lookout for every opportunity that God gives you to speak to outsiders. Why? Because the mission, the goal, the ministry, the work of the new kingdom is not just for the super apostle Paul, brothers and sisters. It's not just for the evangelists or the pastors or the teachers or the apostles. The ministry of spreading the good news of the new creation is for all of us. Everyone. And Paul clearly and intimately ties them into his own work, which is the work of Jesus. And he invites them, he asks them to participate in that work too. And then moving on, and this is a section that is very, very important, and we often miss it. How many of you, when you read through the letters of Paul, you get to the greetings and salutations at the end, and you just kind of be like, well, I don't know these people. Paul's just writing personal notes. And so you skip over and you flip to the next book. Never? You guys are, Harley's shaking, nodding with me. Good. The rest of you are a lot more faithful in reading your Bible than I am. Why do we have this list of names in the Spirit-inspired Word of God, brothers and sisters? Think about it for a minute. Dean, don't answer this question yet. Why do we have this list of names in the Word of God? The Spirit of God protected this letter to the church. The Spirit of God protected this letter from Paul to the church in Colossae for 2,000 years, about. Why in the world is it important that we have this list of names? And it's not just so we can do archaeological searching and connecting of names. Think about it. And this is in every letter that Paul does. Paul connects his letters relationally to every place that he writes to. In this last section, Paul is putting into practice the things that he talked about through the entire rest of the book. Paul says earlier in the book, listen, there's no longer Jew nor Greek or slave or free or Gentile or Scythian. None of those. There's only Christ. Christ is all and is in all, probably in all people. And so this church that he's never been to, and we can guess that most of the people in that list have never been to Colossae either. And he says, listen, brothers and sisters in Colossae, you little group of believers, this group of people that are with me, my support staff, my cabinet, if we were going to talk in today's political terms, the people who are alongside me and ministering with me every single day, they care about you too. They love you. They want to know what's going on with you. They care about you so much. And Paul cares about the church in Colossae so much that he does two things. First of all, he keeps Epaphras with him. And Epaphras is the guy from Colossae that came to Paul and was with him. Paul says, hey, you guys are valuable and useful. I'm going to keep Epaphras with me because you guys are with me through him. And the second thing he does is send Tychicus back to them. And he says, you know, all the things that have been going on with me, you need to hear them from one of my personal friends. You need to hear it from someone who I know personally, who has seen firsthand all the things that have happened. You don't need to hear it from Facebook or Twitter. You shouldn't read it from the headlines. You need to know firsthand what's going on with me. You need to know the story. Because, brothers and sisters, it's all about relationships. Paul has been telling them, we need to become one. We need to put aside the wrong sexual feelings and urges and passions that we follow. We need to put those aside. We need to put aside the wrong anger vices, the passions and things that break relationships through anger, as we spoke about last week. And we need to put on this new identity that only comes to us by the power of the Spirit, this new identity that is about love and forgiveness and peace, about having patience with one another and kindness and gentleness and mercy. And we need to become one body. We need to love each other and become one body. And it matters so much to Paul. Look at verse 9 in our current passage. It matters so much to Paul that we actually live out the theology, the Christology that he's preaching. It matters so much to Paul that he sends Onesimus back to Colossae. And I know by the fact that none of you went, that not all of you read Philemon last week. Thank you, Fred. Onesimus was a slave. Onesimus was a slave who was owned by Philemon. And we have enough of the story in the book of Philemon that we can piece something together. So this story that I'm going to tell you is not biblical, but it's based in the Bible. So forgive me if you think that it happened differently. Onesimus is a slave who we are pretty sure stole something from Philemon. And it was a big enough deal for him stealing something from his master that he fled. He ran away. And not only did he run away, he ran to Paul. And Onesimus knew that if he went to Paul, he'd be safe. Why? Couple of reasons. First of all, Paul's a good Jew. And in Exodus, God tells the people of Israel, you should harbor runaway slaves. And so Paul harbored a runaway slave, even though it was illegal in the Roman Empire. And Paul is in prison. Don't miss that part either. Paul's in prison in Rome, in the Roman Empire, and he harbors a runaway slave. That's amazing to me. Second of all, Onesimus knows that Philemon owes his salvation to Paul. It's likely that Philemon was in Ephesus for some reason, and Philemon and Paul met. The way that Paul talks to him in the book of Philemon, they seem really, really personally connected. So Onesimus knows that if he can get to Paul's house, he's in the clear from his master. And then while he's there, the Holy Spirit does what the Holy Spirit does, and Onesimus becomes a faithful co-laborer with Paul. Onesimus becomes one of Paul's close group of people that are responsible for spreading the good news of God throughout the world. And so this runaway slave becomes someone who is worthy of being called a co-laborer of Paul, a dear and faithful brother. But Paul knows that he has to send him back. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God, the body of Christ, is all about reconciliation. We broke our relationship with God. Human beings broke their relationship with God when we rebelled and said, God, I don't want to do it your way. I want to do it my way. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. That's what happens every single time one of us does something against the will of God. We say, God, I don't like you. I don't like your way, God. I'd rather do it my way. And that's rebellion, because he's our king. And not only that, but that leads to death. And so we say, no, I don't want the ways that lead to life. I'd rather take on death. Thank you very much. But God came after us. God came after us in his Son. God came after us with his Spirit. God is sending his church into the world to bring about reconciliation. If you want the follow-up sermon to this, come tonight to Hamilton Reformed, and I'm preaching about how we are ambassadors of the new creation in the world. 2 Corinthians 5. This is what the kingdom is all about. The creation is broken, and so God's going to redeem it and reconcile it and make it new. All of the world, brothers and sisters, and that happens through us. And so Paul knows that he cannot keep Onesimus. No matter how faithful, no matter how worthwhile, no matter how useful Onesimus is to Paul, he cannot keep him. He must send him back to Philemon because the relationship is broken. And that cannot stand. And so Paul sends Onesimus with Tychicus and probably with the letter to Philemon to say, I trust, Philemon, that you're going to do this. Now, brothers and sisters, this is where it gets really great. I'm super excited. The Roman Empire, okay? The Roman social order, all right? This is vitally, vitally important. Who wants to be the patriarch in this community today? Somebody. Dean, come on up here, Dean. I wasn't going to make any of the rest of you go through. Don't go over. Come on, Dino. All right. Dean is the patriarch. None of you volunteered, so you all are now, he owns you now. So this is what happens when you don't volunteer. Stand right here. All right, Roman social order. The patriarch. Who's in your immediate family, Dean? Let's pretend I'm not there because Mama, right? And Bennett are your immediate family, right? Okay, Dean has the power of life and death over his family, over his mother, over his brothers, over his own children. Power of life and death. Extended family, your cousins. They're not here today. Your cousins. You have the power of life and death over them, right? So Dean is a patriarch or a patrician, as we called it. That means that he is of one of the highest social orders in the Roman Empire. Just stand right there, okay? So the one percenters, all right? Maybe 10%, but in our community, we're going to call it the 1%, all right? So the rest of you, depending on where you are in the social order, you owe more or less allegiance to Dean, okay? So those of you who are higher on the social order, you might need him for economic connections or to get things passed through through government, or because you need you just need a powerful friend. You can't do it on your own because someone else will come and force you out. You need someone to have your back. And so you have to have a patrician to have your back. And so some of you have allegiance to him, all right? Others of you are servants in his household. You're free men and women. You were born free. You don't own any property, but you work for him and he pays you a salary, okay? And then the rest of you, a good 10% of the Roman Empire, all right, or up to a quarter, up to 25%, depending on statistics, how well you can trust the numbers and what year it was, up to 25% of our community here. So you all are owned flat out by this guy. That's not a good thing, my son. That's not a good thing to own people. All right? So all of you are property. You are not people anymore. You're just property. All right? So you don't have families. You're just property. Whatever he wants to do with you, you're his property. If he kills you, you have no recourse. Your family took it. You're property. You don't even have a soul. According to the Roman Empire, the property no longer had a soul. Don't miss that. According to the Roman Empire, the property were not people. If you had the misfortune to be taken as a captive, or you had the misfortune to be born into slavery, you were not a full person. According to law in the Roman Empire. All right? Dean, you may go sit down. Thank you for your help. Do we all know where we stand in the social order? How many of you can say anything to Dean, crosswise or otherwise, aside from kissing his feet? Not a one of you! None of you can say anything of reprimand to him because you need him. This is just the way it is, people. You better get used to it because this is just the way the world is. The household code was literally legalized. It written into law that said, this is the way it will be. And everything was directed towards the masters, the ones who were above, the men who were above, the free men who were above, usually property owners, because they were the only ones that mattered. All right? This culture was written into law because everyone knows this is what's necessary for the world to run smoothly and to be great. For Pax Romana, for the peace of Rome, for the glory of Rome to continue, we all know that you need to look up to and worship the ones who are above you because you need to know your place. You need to know that some of you are just meant to be slaves according to the gods and nature and all the things. You need to know that some of you, or most of you, are just meant to be controlled and ruled by other people because you are not worthwhile. You need to know that the rest of you are below the ones who are above you because the gods have blessed them and given them power. This is just the way the world is, people. So get over it. Now, Paul is writing to a man named Philemon. Dean, your name is now Philemon. And Ian, your name is now Onesimus, right? Slave, who the empire says is not a real person. right? Onesimus runs away. According to legal code, anyone could capture him and kill him. Oh, sorry, I didn't actually mean it, Ian. You need to stay here. Anyone could return him, and if the master wanted to, he would pay a ransom. If not, he'd just kill him. All right? You were supposed to capture him and kill him. You're supposed to capture him. Kill is iffy. You were supposed to capture him because the slaves have to know they don't count. They are not really people. They don't matter. And if we think that they can run off and do their own thing, what kind of world is that going to create? So, we're in Colossae. Philemon is at least the head of a household, probably one of the higher levels of Roman society. Okay? He has people below him who feel they are required to do whatever he asks. Paul writes to him and says, "Brother Philemon, I'm sending Onesimus to you, your escaped slave. He's a dear brother to me. I want you to welcome him back as a brother." How many brothers does Philemon have in the Roman Empire? 1% of the Roman Empire, probably. At the most, 10% of the millions of people in the Roman Empire could call brotherhood with Philemon. No one in Philemon's household could claim brotherhood with Philemon. No one. According to Roman law, no one could call themselves brother to Philemon. And Paul, in a letter, says, "Hey, that escaped slave that everybody else says you should kill, I want you to welcome him back as your brother." Forget the social order. Forget the norms. Who cares about the norms? You do what Jesus wants you to do. And the reason why in the book of Philemon, the reason why Paul tells Philemon to do this is he says, "Philemon, I saved you. I saved you. You were a slave to sin and death, and I showed you the good news of Jesus. You do the same to Philemon now in this silly, mundane thing. And if he owes you anything, just count it up to my account," Paul says. Paul, in his own letter, is writing and doing the work of Jesus in the world, building up the relationship, bringing reconciliation, helping people become one body, even though there's offense, even though there's brokenness, even though there's the levels and the laws of the land are keeping them apart. And Paul says, none of that matters. What matters is Jesus. What matters is Jesus, and we are the body of Christ. Now, what's fascinating is he doesn't just do that for the super Christians, for the people like Philemon. When you look at the household codes, remember, I told you the household codes were legalized by Rome. All right? So the orders that Paul writes in chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, where it's wives submitting to husbands, where it's children submitting to parents, usually fathers, where it's slaves submitting to owners, Paul is taking something that Rome already legalized. All right? But where Rome legalized it and said, "Slaves, you submit to your..." Well, they didn't actually talk to the slaves. They talked to the masters and said, "Of course you can have slaves because you're obviously better than them." What Paul does is he says, "Slaves, culture tells you to submit to your masters because you're worth it. I tell you," Paul says, "that there is a God who will give you an inheritance in eternity. You will get the inheritance that you're due." Paul says, you submit to that guy because you're submitting to Jesus. Not because he can give you favors, not because he owns you, but because you're submitting to Jesus. And then, and this is the crazy part, he says, "Masters, you be kind to your slaves. You give them everything that they need because you're also a slave, master. You're also a slave to Jesus." And he does the same thing with wives. "Wives, submit to your husbands. as you're submitting, as is fitting in the Lord. You're not submitting because you're inferior. You're submitting because that's what we do in the church. Ephesians goes into that more clearly. Husbands, love your wives. Children, submit to your parents because this makes God glad. You're not doing it because you're afraid. You're not doing it because they have outright power over you. You're doing it because you want to make God happy. And so Paul is taking the social order that was already put there, and he completely guts it, and puts Jesus in the middle. He says, whatever you're called to do, you do it like Jesus. Whatever they ask you to do, whatever you're required to do it like Jesus. Because it's about relationships. Because it's about the Spirit. Because it's about transformation. And Paul knows that if we get the inside stuff right, if we change our hearts, if we relate to other people like brothers and sisters within the body of Christ, even if technically by law we own them, if we relate as brothers and sisters in the church, the outside stuff will figure itself out. So, as we end today, brothers and sisters, what parts of your life, what parts of your culture do you need to gut? What parts of the structures, what parts of the life that you live, are you doing it for the wrong reason? Anytime that you operate out of fear, anytime you operate out of selfish ambition, anytime you operate out of greed or lust or power, a desire for power, anytime you're doing those things, you're following the ways of death. If you find yourself participating in those systems that lead to death, gut them. Crucify them, as Jesus said in the book of Mark. And in their place, be Jesus. Be Jesus. Be the body of Christ. You cannot do it on your own. We have to be a body gathered together in relationship. You cannot do it on your own. We have to love one another together. We have to forgive one another together. And it's hard. It hurts. It takes time. It allows people into your home. It allows people into your life, your calendar, your pocketbook. But brothers and sisters, it's not about the structures and the systems. It's not about the institution. All of these things are here so we can be better together. So we can be the body of Christ better together. We're here for relationship. We're here to love God with all of our heart. And to do that, we have to love each other self-sacrificially, finding the places in our own hearts that lead to death, and gutting, putting Jesus in their place. That's right. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you for the Spirit that transforms us and makes us